You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea as we continue our way through the prophecies of Hosea. Today we're in chapter 8. Hosea, chapter 8. Lift up your heart now and hear the word of the living God. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know thee." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, "My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain, and should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings." As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now as your covenant people, and we indeed are grateful for your loving kindness that abounds and endures forever in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit now, that you would use the word of the Lord to search us, to convict us, to reprove us, to instruct us in the things of the Lord, and then train us in the righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus. So as needy children, we come to a benevolent Father asking that you would bless the word for your glory and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We read in the book of 2 Timothy about the word of the Lord. God reveals the word through the word and what it's about. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. And it is held forth to do several things. It is to instruct, that is to teach us things about God, to teach us how to live for God. But then it also talks about how it comes to reprove us. Now, when do you reprove somebody? Do you reprove people when they're doing things right? No. You reprove people when they're doing things wrong. And then it says to reprove us and to correct us. That is to help us move from being wrong to being right. And then the fourth thing is to train us in righteousness. And the word literally is to child train us as his children, then to train us in the paths of righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, furnished for every good work. So the Bible is here to instruct us in how to know God and live for God. Jay Adams has said that it's kind of like the instruction is the path of righteousness that he gives us, and then the reproof is what he does when we're off the path. But then the correction is how to get back on the path. And then the training in righteousness is how to stay on the path so that we're not just falling off, getting back on, falling off, getting back on. And what we have in the book of Hosea is a book of instruction and reproof and correction so that they might be trained in how to walk in the paths of righteousness, which they are not doing. And so that's why there's so much exposition of their sin and then the threat of the coming judgment. And chapter 8 is no different. I've got this divided into three sections. And the headings are, the first of all, verses 1 through 3, the deadly delusion that Israel entertained. The second is Israel's demonstrated depravity. That's verses 4 through 6. And then the last half of the chapter, 7 through 14, is the dreadful destiny that God has laid before them in their sin and impenitence. Well, let's think then first about the deadly delusion. You see how this starts? It starts with a Hosea being called by God to take up the shofar horn. And the shofar horn is now to be sounded as an instrument of warning. It's an alert to them. It's a wake-up call to them. And so what is the warning about? Well, you see, from the early verse, it talks about an eagle that is approaching. Or, in the same word, could be vulture. Now, for both, whether it's eagle, we kind of have a positive view of, especially since a bald eagle is our national bird. But then vultures are carrion feeders. And so, but both of those birds come and attack things and eat them. And so this is figurative language, that there is a vulture on the way. And so you better wake up. Now that vulture we're going to find eventually is the nation of Assyria, is going to be brought by God against his covenant-breaking people. And that's the reason for the attack. You can see this in verse 1. It says, why is the vulture coming over the house of the Lord? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. That is, the covenant is the way God relates to his people. They're his covenant people, and they are covenant breakers. It says that they have rebelled against his law. Instead of embracing his commandments and structuring their lives according to his commandments, they're living in rebellion against those commandments. That is, they're not taking heed to them. Now, that's a message. That's a message for us under the new covenant also. It's a challenge to us to think about how seriously are we taking the new covenant relationship with God? Because the new covenant has commandments in it also. There are lots of commandments that we read in the New Testament. Lots of things that God tells us he wants to do and other things he wants us not to do. And so we ask ourselves, how seriously are we taking those things? You know, Tom did a good job in instructing us in Sunday school today of the responsibility of parents to disciple their children. And the discipling of children means how to help your children understand and take seriously the word and the will of God. And so there's a challenge here for us as parents then to communicate trusting in God, who the true and living God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ and how he sent the Holy Spirit. But these things are also to help us know not just what we're to believe, but how to behave. How are we supposed to live for the Lord? And we see that there's a consequence. When you live in indifference to God, even indifference, not like you're shaking your fist in his faith, but just to live in indifference to God and his commandments is implicitly to shake your fist in his face. It is to rebel in the sense of not taking seriously his will for our lives. And so that's now is going to bring the covenant judgments upon God. Because God is. He is faithful in his loving kindness. And the covenant has blessings, but the covenant also has curses. And so when we are trusting and obeying, the blessings of the Lord come to us. And then when we're living in rebellion or even indifference to his commandments, then we can expect then his fatherly chastening judgments to fall upon us as his covenant people. Now, what the next thing we read about Israel, and this is why I call this first section the deadly delusion, is verse 2. They cry out to me, My God, we Israel know you. Now, does Israel really know God? Not just know about God, but know God. Know God in that personal, intimate sense that the Bible uses the word know often. And the answer to that is no. They do not really know God. They say they know God, but they don't really know God. And the reason for that is because he next talks about their condition and the consequences. There's verse 3. He says, Israel has rejected the good. And what is the good? Well, it's God and his covenant way and will. And therefore, the enemy will pursue them. There is going to be the judgment that I bring to them because they say they know me, but they don't evidence in a life of faithful obedience to me. Not perfect obedience, but faithful obedience to me. They're not really serious about keeping the covenant that I have given to them. And so living in this self-will is going to bring my loving fatherly judgments upon them. Now, Jesus, as the prophet of all prophets, issues a similar kind of warning. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, listen to these words. This is near the end of the three chapters where he's been giving now the character qualities of the citizens of the new covenant and then their mission and now the way that they are to think and to live. But he wraps it up near the end when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What are they saying to him? Lord, Lord. That is there. They would, in a sense, be affirming that they know Jesus is Lord. They're saying to me, Lord, Lord, we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you say Jesus is my Lord doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get into heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, you don't enter into heaven because you do the will of your Father. That would be salvation by works. But salvation by grace changes your heart, so now you have a desire to do the will of your heavenly Father. And so he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Now, what day is that day? Well, it's J-Day. You know what J-Day is? It's Judgment Day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. See, there it is. They're addressing him as Lord, Lord. Double affirmation. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I want you to note, he didn't say, no, you didn't ever do any of those things. He didn't deny that there was those kind of spectacular things that they did, but what characterized their lives was not a lifestyle of daily obedience to the will of God. And you see, you have to be careful because you may have a religious thing here, there, or somewhere else that you do. That's not ultimately an indicator of whether you really know the Lord or not. The indicator of whether you really know the Lord or not is how seriously do you take his will in your daily life. And Jesus lets us know that if you don't take the will of God seriously in your daily life, what you're going to hear from him on that day is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is, you who make a practice of not keeping my holy will, my holy law. And so salvation is not by works, it's by grace. But grace then puts us into the paths of righteousness, gives us a holy desire to honor and please God, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Similarly, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, when we sing hymns about Jesus as Lord, the question that he would have for us is, are you living like that? Are you living like I really am the Lord of your life, that you are here to trust me and to obey me, to worship me and to serve me? Then he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like the man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who's heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The one who's heard and has not acted accordingly. And so there's a challenge for each one of us, is how seriously are we taking the word and the will of God in our daily lives? You see, because you don't want to be one of those who finds out too late that you don't really know the Lord. I mean, maybe you've gone to church all your life. Maybe you've sung all the hymns. Maybe you've gone to Sunday school and you know all the answers to the Bible questions. And you somehow think that is going to make you right with God. No, it's only the grace of trusting in Jesus, of believing in Jesus. But that grace works itself out in a life of submission. Not perfect submission, but purposeful submission. And you don't want to be one of them who are like the Israelites. You see, because this delusion is a deadly delusion. In verses 4 through 6, he goes on to point out Israel's demonstrated depravity. Now, here's the evidence that you're not taking me seriously in your life. So look at verse 4. What's the problem here? What's the depravity here? It's Israel's rebellious autonomy in state and church. Now, you know what autonomy means. It literally means self-law. You're law to yourself. That is, you're not taking due cognizance of God. You're just doing what seems right to you, what seems right in your own eyes. And so in the first case, they were not seeking Yahweh's will regarding their leadership. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. That says I did not know them. Well, God knows all things, but he means I didn't give my approval to this. You weren't trying to follow me. You weren't trying to discern my will. You weren't coming to me to ask, what do I want? And instead, that's what you had in the northern kingdom. It started off, you see, when you had a non-Davidic king, and every king after that non-Davidic king who got Israel started on the wrong foot through idolatry, that's Jeroboam the first with the first, well, not his first, but the golden calves that he made. And every king followed him in that idolatry. And then you ended up then with these dynasties being short-lived because one pretender would assassinate the king and become the king. And so we had, at the very end of the history, four of the six kings were assassinated. And so they were not seeking the will of God for the leadership in their country. And we might ask the same thing about ourselves, is that are we seeking the will of God? When you go into the voting booth, are you seeking, God, help me. Help me to vote according to biblical principles. According to my, and I know these are hard. These are things that are difficult to struggle with. But is that of any interest to you? Or are you voting, well, this is what I think is going to be best for the economy and, you know, help my pocketbook. And, you know, you can vote Republican or Democrat based on that consideration, based on what you thought you were going to get out of it. But the question is, in everything, if Jesus is Lord, we should be wanting to please Jesus, even in our civic responsibilities. But then it's not just that they were rebellious in their autonomy in the state, but also in the church. God had entrusted to them. He blessed them with silver and gold. And what were they doing with that silver and gold? They were making idols out of it. And the second commandment is very clear. First commandment, you have no other gods before me. That is, you should worship no one else than me, God says. And the second commandment is, you should worship me the way I want to be worshipped. And explicitly says, don't make idols. And they were making idols. And it all started, you know, with the golden calf. And in fact, it's even called the calf of Samaria here. Because Jeroboam the first, when he became the king, one of the first things he did was he set up centers of false worship in the north, in the city of Dan, and in the south, in the city of Bethel. And he put golden calves in both places. And you know why he did that? He did that because he did not want to run the risk of his people going down to Jerusalem to worship three times a year like the law of God told them to do. Because he was afraid they would go down there and they would be under the Davidic king, who at that time was Rehoboam, and they would realize then that they'd made a tragic mistake now by following another king who was not one of the seed of David, with whom the covenant was made, and so they would kill Jeroboam. So out of this insecurity and fear for his own life, he said, we're going to set up a whole system of worship. You don't have to be a Levite to be a priest, and we're going to have these convenient worship centers. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. We got a convenient place to you. It's like a mall just not far from you to go shop in. This is these centers of false worship. And he put a golden calf in both places. And in fact, what he said to them is, now here is your God that has delivered you from Egypt, O Israel. Now those were familiar words. In fact, several hundred years earlier, they were spoken by, do you know who spoke those very words? It was Aaron at Mount Sinai. And what had Aaron just made? He had made a golden calf with which to worship. Now, he didn't make the golden calf for them to worship Baal, but the golden calf was reminiscent of Baal, but it is the way they were going to worship Yahweh. So do you think God is just going to overlook that incidental fact that, you know, they're worshiping him, but they're not worshiping him according to his directives. They're worshiping him contrary to his will. Is that going to be okay with God? And the answer obviously is not, because he came down then in judgment upon his people there. And the same thing now is happening, being threatened them because of their religious autonomy, that they want to worship God the way they're comfortable with, picking up things from the surrounding culture. Now, do you reckon that goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Where we worship, we pick up things from the surrounding culture, and then we want to use that, we want to employ that as a way to worship God? Yeah, it does. It does. In fact, we need to ask ourselves in our worship, who are we trying to be like? And often there's a very practical reason. Well, this is what worldlings are used to. So if we want to get worldlings in here in our churches to hear the word of God, then we've got to appeal to them. We've got to attract them by doing the things that they're comfortable with. Well, the whole thing is that there's a wrong priority in understanding of what worship is for. What is worship for? Worship is not primarily for evangelism. And yet, churches throughout our land, they think that's what it's here. Church is for evangelism. It's not primarily evangelism. What is it primarily about? Worship. It's about worship. It's about God's covenant people coming together in his name to worship him. Now, does that mean that evangelism is irrelevant? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. In fact, that's actually the third priority. The first priority is to worship God. The second priority, the Apostle Paul lets us know, is the edification of the saints. Worship is here for God's glory and for the building up of the saints. And then if there happen to be unbelievers among you, then hopefully the Spirit will work through the word, through the gospel, and they'll be converted and they'll come to know Christ. But that's the third priority, not the first. And so if we've got our priorities wrong, then our worship is not going to be pleasing to God. Because we're worshiping not according to the word, we're worshiping according to our will, our desire. And it sounds very pious, it sounds plausible even. We want souls to get saved. And we should want souls to get saved, but not at the expense of honoring and pleasing God. That's the question, is are we worshiping then according to the revealed will of God? That's why the Reformed faith has the regulative principle of worship. That the things we do in worship need to be justified on the basis of the word of the Lord. It's not just something, well, I think this would be nice to put this in here. Well, you may think it would be nice to put that in there, but the question is God going to think it's nice to put that in there? Is this in harmony and accord with his revealed will? And that's what we're called to do. Otherwise, we demonstrate a depravity, just like the Israelites did. In our Reformed forefathers called it will worship. Because we're not worshiping according to God's will, we're worshiping according to sin, a self-will. It's a form of, we're doing what's right in our own eyes instead of what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what's Yahweh's response to that? Well, you got it right here. This is in verses 5 and 6. It says, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it's not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And the word literally is splintered. And so, as far as God's concerned, the calf of Samaria is rejected, ridiculed, and relegated to splintering. That's ridicule. Isaiah does the same kind of thing. He says, listen, they go out and they take a piece of metal or wood and they carve it up, they shape it, and then they fall down and worship in front of it. Now, how stupid can you get? Things that your hands make, and now you're falling down to worship. And that's what he's saying here. That a craftsman makes, you know, this golden calf, and you turn it into object of your worship. And so there's a rhetorical question, though. And it's, how long will they be incapable of innocence or purity? Now, that's a good question. How long will you and I be incapable of innocence or purity? You know the answer to that question? That's a real important question to answer. How long will you and I be incapable of purity? What would you say? Okay, here it is. Take out a piece of paper. Answer this question. How long will you be incapable of impurity, of purity? And the answer is, as long as I'm apart from Jesus Christ, that's how long. Because I don't care how good a person, I don't care how pure you think you are in your own eyes, when the eye of the holy God looks all the way down to your heart, you and I are impure. Because remember, Jesus says, you entertain thoughts of lust in your heart, you're already an adulterer. You're angry with a fellow human being, you're already a murderer. And so with that perspective in mind, what is the only thing that can change us, that can deliver us from this ongoing impurity? And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. Is that when you believe in Jesus, his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. It's like we put on the robes of Jesus' righteousness, so now God looks at us. And not only that, but then he sends the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts so that we have a desire now to honor and please God, to live in purity, in righteousness, which we do not do perfectly, but we do purposefully. And in fact, we're going to have a baptism in a little while today. And that baptism is what points us to how we get cleansed. Because water is the agent of cleansing. And baptism is the sacrament that says, you must be brought from impurity to purity. And how does that happen? It's through the washing of regeneration. The water of baptism is symbolic and representative of what must happen to you and to me for us to be truly cleansed. You must be born again. And when you're born again, then the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. And it also begins to work itself in your heart through the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart. And so you see, Jesus is the one who is able to make us capable of purity and righteousness through the gospel realities of his life, his death, his resurrection, and putting our trust in him, and then him coming to live in our hearts as he puts us in union with him. And so we have the delusion, the depravity, and now the last part of the chapter is Israel's dreadful destiny. And there's a proverb here. He who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. And it's like you turn on the room fan, and what you get is Hurricane Maria. You see, there's the action and there's the consequence. There's the sowing and then there's the reaping. And they are sowing the wind, which is representative of futility, and they're reaping the whirlwind, that is the hurricane, the destruction that God's covenant curses are going to bring on them. And this is through the effects of their political folly. In verses 7 and 8, They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. And then it goes on to say, the standing grain has no heads. Now, when you grow grain, what are you trying to get? Are you trying to get stalks? No. You're trying to get the heads, the kernels of wheat. And it says, the standing grain has no heads. And it shall yield no flour. And then he goes on and says this, and if it were somehow to yield flour, you still wouldn't get it because foreigners would come and take it away and eat it. Be swallowed up by foreigners. And then he goes on and says, and Israel is to be swallowed up among the Gentile nations as a useless vessel. And the word useless there is really, there's no delight. And so the covenant prediction is the curse. And it's going to come about in consequence of their, once again, he's already talked about this in an earlier chapter, but their treaties with Assyria, their alliances with pagan nations. And so he says then in verse 9, for they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. So he's going back to the promiscuous woman theme again, and he's saying they're actually paying for lovers. And it's talking about the tribute that King Hoshea paid to Assyria to come and help them against the northern kingdom. Because their trust was not in the God of Israel, but it was in the pagan neighbor, Assyria. And then he says, they will be gathered. Now, this assembly is not an assembly of blessing. It's an assembly of judgment. We find that same kind of thing in Joel 3 and in Zephaniah 3. That is, he's gathering them together for judgment. And so these false kings have led Israel to be overtaken by pagans. Now, in contrast to that, the true king Jesus, leads the pagans to be overtaken by the church. You see, that's a great commission. Go make disciples of all the nations. In fact, it's interesting. Tom had mentioned today something that he'd heard or read. I don't remember what it was, but it's how Joshua in the Old Covenant was a member of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the tribe that God is using to address Israel here. And just as Joshua led the people to the conquest of the pagan nations in the land of Canaan, so the Joshua greater than Joshua, because you know the name Jesus is really Yahushua. It's the same name as Joshua. Joshua is the Old Covenant Jesus, and Jesus is the New Covenant Joshua. And it means Yah saves, Yah rescues, Yah delivers. And so Jesus now has come to take deliverance through the church into the whole world. And the Great Commission then is how the true King Jesus is conquering the world, but not with a steel sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As the kingdom of God now, over 2,000 years, has grown and spread, not uniformly, I mean, it's three steps forward, two steps back, but progressively throughout the world, and it's still spreading throughout. Now, you and I don't understand that too much because it's not so much happening here. I mean, there are pockets of it here, but there are places in the world where thousands of people are coming to know Jesus every day. Sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America and China. In fact, there are predictions that it's not going to be that much longer before there'll be more Christians in China than there are in America. Now, there are a whole lot more people in China, granted, but that's the progress of the gospel and the way the kingdom of God grows progressively, even if slowly. Yeah. But then the last verses here, 11 through 14, Hosea talks about the effects of their false security and false religion and fortified cities. Look at 11 and 13. It says, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin offerings. You see how religious people they are. They're multiplying altars for sin offerings. Now, you know where the only altar for sin offering is supposed to be? In Jerusalem. But they're multiplying altars for sin offering. Now, why would you offer a sin offering? What religious result would you be looking for by offering a sin offering? What are you hoping to achieve through the sin offering? Well, you want your sins forgiven. You want your sins atoned for. But now what he goes on to say is that you're multiplying altars for sin offering, but they're only places where you are sinning. They're altars of sin that you're committing. In other words, this is the hypocrisy that God is looking down on and rejecting totally, even though it's religion. You see, we live in a world now that everybody, many people think, well, it doesn't matter what religion you are, just be sincere. It's, you know, many roads to the top of the mountain. Well, here is the attitude of the true God toward false worship. It is rejection. And so he goes on to say, the Lord takes no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. So instead of forgiveness now, because of this false worship, they're actually going to receive punishment. The covenant curses are going to fall on them. And he says they will return to Egypt. And when he says that, he means it's going to be a reversal of what they experienced when I delivered them from Egypt, where I delivered them from bondage. Now I'm going to send them back into bondage. Although it's not going to be literally Egypt, it's going to be bondage in Assyria. And then he talks about what was fundamental in terms of their depravity. He says, Israel regards my Torah wisdom, my law, as a strange thing. That is, when it comes to the covenant word that I've given to them, they look at it and consider it like it's a strange thing. And use the hyperbole, even if I've given them thousands and thousands of commandments, they look at it as a strange thing. Do you think that goes on in our day? Do you think there are people who would call themselves Christians, but when it comes to the Bible, they really don't take it seriously? And the answer to that is yes. There are a lot of churches where they don't take the Bible seriously. No, they still would call themselves Christians. And they still would do Christian things. But if you don't take the Bible seriously, you don't take God seriously. And if you don't take God seriously, God's going to be very serious about that. And so there is then the importance of a healthy view of the Scriptures. In fact, I was talking to a fellow Thursday. And he called me out of the blue. He was looking for a PCA minister. He wanted to talk to about a particular matter that's going on in his life. But he says, you know, the Bible, it's just full of myths and legends and that kind of thing. You can't really take that seriously. Well, he's not alone. There are people who are in seminaries now that believe that it's just a book of ancient confessions. When the Bible's own view of itself, it is the Word of the living God. And the question is, do you take it that way? And the grace of God in the heart of his people moves them to want to take the Word of God seriously as the Word of the Lord. And God intends that to be the case. Listen to Deuteronomy 4. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. So this is Moses speaking as the agent of God, bringing the commandments of God to them. That you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. In other words, you need to have a healthy understanding of the word of the Lord as the will of the Lord, and then keep that healthy view of the word of the Lord and pass it on to your children and your grandchildren, your children's children, grandparents. We have a responsibility toward our grandchildren to help them embrace the word of the Lord and the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, he sums this prophetic message up in verse 14. It says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." That's God. God is the one who has made Israel. God's brought them into covenant relationship with him, not just as creator, but as covenant Lord. And they've built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. "So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her citadels." You see, they forgot God, and they weren't trusting in God. And so what they did think is that if we build these palatial buildings, if we create these fortified cities, then we will be secure. And what does God say? "It's not going to help you, because I am going to send fire on it." Now, you know who he used? Whom he used to send the fire? See, God was the ultimate cause, but the immediate cause was the Assyrians, who came through and destroyed much of the northern kingdom and took them off into captivity in Assyria. And then Judah also is implicated here. And 130-something years later, the Babylonians came through the southern kingdom and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the southern kingdom off into captivity. And so as we close today, we should ask ourselves this. Have we forgotten our maker? Do we have this kind of spiritual amnesia where we go hours, maybe days, and we don't really think about God? We don't think about his will in our lives? We don't think about the gospel? To be grateful, to be joyful, to be thankful. And what are our fortified cities? What are you looking for? Your identity and your security. Is it in how much you've got stored up in wealth? Or maybe it's in your health? Or maybe it's in some other near and dear person to you? So that you think, if I didn't have this person, life wouldn't be worth the living. Well, what does that say about God and his relationship to you? If I don't have this person, life's just not worth living. But it says God's not able to make life worth living. That is to create an idol in that other person. However legitimate your relationship may otherwise be, it's, as Augustine says, a disordered affection. And so one of the things we should do is ask ourselves, what is it if it were taken away from us that really would severely impact us so that we would not want to even keep on living? I'm not saying cause you grief and pain and sorrow, but I'm talking about in despair because now life's not worth living. Well, what makes life worth living is God. And so you need the Lord to make life worth the living because he does that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need these kind of calls to search and to see in what ways are we acting like the Israelites, maybe not in rank apostasy, but the pockets in our heart that we are cherishing things that really are idols to us, that we're not really holding them with an open hand before you, but we're clasping tightly for fear of loss and the impact it would be for us. We ask you to open our hearts and to help us to see, Lord, that you are the one who makes life worth the living, that we might be fruitful worshipers and lovers and servants of you through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.